You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight and we give thanks to you for an opportunity to gather midweek to study your word. And we thank you even for the roads being clear and the ability to have our parking lot plowed. And Lord, I just pray that you would quiet our hearts, help us to remove ourselves from the thoughts and the activities of our weeks and be able to focus on your word during this hour. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it's the genealogy that Matthew recorded, because of course we're studying Matthew. So as I had done last week, I gave a very short recap of what I talked about the first week. I'm going to give again a very short recap of what I talked about last week. And that was that genealogies are not something to skip over in the Bible. In fact, prior to Matthew 1, there's 54 chapters in the Old Testament that have genealogies recorded in them, so I think that is important. The purpose of Matthew's genealogy, the one that I gave, was to show that Jesus is the focal point of the history of Israel, and even his ancestors depend upon him after them for their own meaning. We looked at Jesus, son of David and son of Abraham. We talked about typology just a little bit, and at how Jesus is the true antitype to David. And in typology, there are types and there are antitypes. Antitypes fulfilling and completing what the type pointed forward to. So we even talked a little bit about how David, as a shepherd, was a type of Christ, the good shepherd. And then in that genealogy, there was three groups of 14, which I gave to you as the origin of David's house, the rise and decline of David's house, and the eclipse. Not the destruction, but just the eclipse of David's house. And then we talked about how this genealogy that Christ himself was born into was filled with broken people, just like you and I, broken people, and all of them in need of the grace of God. We talked about how Joseph is Jesus' legal father and not his biological father. And then the last part is that this genealogy is demonstrative of Yahweh's faithfulness, his graciousness, and his mercy. That's a very short overview of what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 17. Tonight, I sort of anticipate that we'll get through verses 18 to 21, but we'll see how it goes. And in this narrative that we're hitting next in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, there's two great truths that we're going to see in this narrative. And one is that the how our Lord Jesus Christ took on a human nature and became a man. And we're also going to see that Jesus' birth was miraculous, that he's born to a virgin, that he's born to Mary the virgin. So that's my segue then into reading for you chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 tonight. And as I read that tonight, I would encourage you to think, especially in those first 17 verses, think about some of the things that we talked about last week in the genealogy. And I hope maybe that provoked you to go do a little bit of reading about maybe some of the names that I didn't talk about that are in this genealogy, or maybe to see how it compares to the genealogy that Luke did record in his gospel. So Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So as I was preparing to even talk specifically, as we start with verse 18, I just thought very quickly of the Apostles' Creed. And no, I did not grow up memorizing the Apostles' Creed, and I know probably some of you did. But I just wanted to read that quickly for you, where it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And there are some other creeds and confessions that do that in much greater detail, but I thought, in a way, I like the simplicity of that because Matthew also presents things in a very simple, non-expressive way. And so then jumping right into verse 18, where it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That word birth there. Matthew's rewinding just back to verse 1 for you there. He's using that same Greek word, genesis, which was translated as genealogy in verse 1, but here it's translated for us as birth. And so, as we think about Jesus being the eternal Son of God, and thus he has, of course, no beginning, this is Matthew's notation for us, or it's his recording for us of the beginning of Jesus as the God-man. The beginning of the taking on of human flesh in time and space as we know it to fulfill that messianic promise that was given to Adam and to Eve. And so this portrayal then of the birth of Jesus, of course, is from the perspective, for Matthew, it's from the perspective of Joseph. And then if you were to look at Luke, which we will tonight briefly, Luke's portrayal of the birth of Jesus is from the perspective of Mary. And you'll notice here that Matthew doesn't spend time explaining to you who Joseph was or who Mary was outside of just providing their names as part of this genealogy. And so, again, remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and so they would have had some level of familiarity with who Matthew is talking about. So then let's talk about a betrothal. Something that we could probably just gloss over very quickly. And I do want to spend some time talking about what a betrothal was. And even in today's culture, you may hear of people attempting to practice it, but I don't think in most cases that they're practicing a betrothal in the sense that it was practiced back in this first century. And so in a betrothal, both man and woman, they would pledge their troth. That's where you get betrothal from, but they would pledge their troth, which is another word for fidelity. So they're pledging their fidelity to each other in front of witnesses. So this would be similar to an actual wedding ceremony, but this is taking place before the wedding. So in this betrothal, they're pledging their fidelity to one another. And of course, as we know, even from the context of this story, that they're not immediately living together. They're not consummating the marriage through physical union. Now, there's a period of separation, and this was typically about a year of separation before they would come together and live together and consummate that marriage. And then thinking a little bit further, then a betrothal is not like an engagement that we know today. So this was a binding type of agreement for them. You know, in today's society, there's times when the ring is given back and an engagement is called off and both people kind of just go their separate ways. There may be hard feelings, but there's not a lot to it beyond that. But this betrothal, this was a binding type of arrangement. And in fact, you even see in verse 19 that although they have not consummated this marriage yet, they're not living together yet, that Matthew is referred to, or that Joseph is referred to by Matthew as Mary's husband. And so this betrothal, it's a legally binding contract, at least according to Jewish tradition. And in this legally binding contract, this gave the man in this betrothal legal rights over the woman. And the only way that this betrothal could be broken was through the formal process of divorce. Now, during this period, this time period from after this exchange of the pledging of troth before witnesses to the actual living together, there was three types of gifts that could be exchanged. One of those would be called the bride price. And you can see an example of that in Genesis 34:12. But that was a gift of compensation from the bridegroom's family. And this was given to the bride's family. And this was meant to seal that covenant of marriage. And it would bind those two families together. Second, and this word you've probably heard before, would be the dowry. You can see an example of that in Genesis 24:59. But this was a gift to the bride or the groom from the girl's father. And this would help them as they started their new family. So this was from the bride's father, and it could be given directly to the bride or perhaps to the groom. But this dowry was to help them from an economic standpoint as they were going to start their family. And then the third gift that could be given was a bridegroom's gift to the bride. And you can see an example of that in Genesis 24, 53. But that's a gift to the bride, and that was a symbol of his commitment to their wedding relationship. Now, in the formal ceremony that was then going to take place, so we talked about how there's a year between that betrothal to the actual wedding ceremony, or we might even call that the marriage proper. In this formal ceremony, here's what would take place. There would be the bridegroom and his companions, they would put on special wedding garments. And then they would go in a procession to the bride's house, and they would escort the bride and the bridesmaids back to the groom's house where a wedding supper was going to be held. And I'm not going to get into that right now, but I just want you to sort of think about, there's an eschatological picture just in that sequence there, where the bridegroom comes for the bride to bring her back, and then there's a celebratory supper. Secondly, then the parents and friends, they would bless this couple, and then that the bride's father would be the one who would write up a written wedding contract. Then after that, there's a specially prepared nuptial chamber, and there's even a hint of that referenced in Psalm 19:5. But after this blessing from the family, then the couple would pray together in this nuptial chamber and then consummate the marriage, which of course would end the woman's virginity. And you could read about that a little bit more in Deuteronomy 22. Depending on the wealth of the family, the wedding's festivities would take place for possibly a week or more. And you see that in Genesis 29. And then after that, then the couple, they go on to establish their own household. Although very often, because of limited finances, they would actually live with their extended family. That was very common in the days of Joseph and Mary. So I think that helps us sort of set the context of what is going on here, especially as we're going to look at from the perspective of Joseph, because that's what Matthew is portraying for us. He's not giving to us the thoughts of Mary, and Luke does, and we're going to read those, but that helps us with the context of what was a betrothal. Why was this such a big deal? And so let's look then at these two specific individuals who were betrothed for marriage. And first we will talk about Mary. And so Mary was a Jewish virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. And interestingly enough, if you compare Matthew to Luke, Matthew's not even using the word virgin, and Luke is. In Luke 1:27, it says that to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And that word virgin, which in Greek is parthenos, it has a very simple, direct definition, and it's one who has never engaged in sexual intercourse. So it's a pretty easily understood word for the people that Matthew and Luke are writing to. But then, why don't we turn over to Luke? I know I said we won't often necessarily compare to the other Gospels, but I do want to read Luke's narrative here in chapter 1 to the interaction of this promise to Mary, this declaration from the angel who tells her that this is going to happen to her. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So we might ask the question then, you know, was Mary surprised by what's going on here? And of course, the initial interaction or the initial answer is yes, but then the follow-up answer is no. So she asks initially, how is this going to take place? And Gabriel tells her, and from the point that Gabriel tells her that, she believes and she accepts it and she says, let this be done to me. So we have to keep that in our minds then as we think about what Matthew's writing about, that Mary understands what has happened to her. And the only reason that she understands that is from this direct revelation that has come to her through this angel Gabriel. It's kind of interesting as you think there of what the angel says. He talks about that supernatural yet natural birth of John the Baptist. And it's sort of just as it's a sort of a reminiscent of what we talked about last week of the bookends of the genealogy that Matthew presents, where you have that supernatural but natural birth of Isaac with Abraham and Sarah, and then you have the completely supernatural birth of Christ. And then here, there's sort of a reminder of that with where John the Baptist's birth is nearly similar to Isaac's. And so we have to remember then that Mary knew that she had not broken her pledge of troth to Joseph. She knew as well that Joseph was not the biological father. And we also have to remember that while she knew that, Joseph did not necessarily know that. This was a miraculous conception. It was prepared for and it was enacted by God, the Holy Spirit. So Mary's about 3 to 4 months here into her pregnancy because she spent 3 months with Elizabeth, and you can see that in Luke 1:56. And Matthew's not implying here in any way that Mary is trying to hide this pregnancy, but this is also at the same time, this is not public knowledge to the community. Because if it was public knowledge to the community besides just Joseph and perhaps the immediate family, then there's no possible way that Joseph can divorce her privately, which it says that he considers doing, and he's thinking about how he can do this in a quiet, private way. So then let's talk about Joseph. So we talked about Mary. Joseph, then, he is a Jewish man who is betrothed to Mary. And I want to focus a little bit first on Joseph's conduct, on how Joseph, we can see just from these few short verses that he has this a godly wisdom about him, that he has a tender consideration for others. And if you think about from his perspective of what he's experiencing, and he doesn't have all the information. And so he sees, I would say, what we would call an appearance of evil. So he sees that, but he's not acting rashly. Now comparing that back to David, and if you remember that interaction with David and Abigail and Abigail's husband, and when David finds out the way that her husband does not want to give them any food, that hasty, violent reaction from David. And of course, she intercedes and spares some lives. But Joseph does not act that way here. Joseph is not hasty. He's patient. And as he is patiently reasoning through this as a principled man, it's during that time of patience then that God gives him direct revelation. And you might even jot down Proverbs 3:6 to think about that principle of waiting, the goodness of waiting on God. And Matthew calls Joseph here, he uses the word just or dikaios, which is a word that means that he was honorable or that he was righteous. And that's the same word that's used in Scripture. And I'll just give you a list of names. Noah in Genesis 6, Job in Job 1. It uses the same word for both Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke 1. That verse that we read about Simeon in Luke 2, it's that same word. And even Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So that kind of gives you a better feel for what does this mean when it says that Joseph was a just or an honorable or a righteous man. And so it does indicate then that Joseph was very careful in the way that he observed the law of God. And so when it's evident to him that Mary is indeed pregnant, Joseph is now presented with a great dilemma. And what is that dilemma? Well, there's laws to be followed. There's a law that he is under before God. And according to Deuteronomy 22, a betrothed woman who willingly entered into sexual union with another man to whom she was not betrothed, this woman was then to be publicly humiliated in front of her community and then stoned to death. That was the law of God, and that was the demand of God's law. You could say a great offense required a great penalty. And so, if you even think about that there, just that demand of that law, we might say that the demands of the law posed the greatest threat to the greatest birth of all time. If Mary was then publicly shamed and humiliated in front of her community and put to death as the law demanded, then her unborn baby, Jesus, would have been killed along with her. So we see here this pull in Joseph's mind of the law of God that we know that he wants to follow, that he wants to be in obedience to. And being a reasonable man here, he has every reason to believe that Mary has broken their betrothal, that she has not been faithful to her pledge of troth. And so in his mind, Joseph here, he's torn. He's torn between this justice of God's law, but he's also filled, as we can see, with a compassion and a love and a tenderness that he has for Mary. This is a struggle that he has between doing what's right, comparing that to doing what is kind. And you might even think of, you know, a judge in a courtroom, and maybe you've seen some of those televised instances where perhaps it's a very elderly person, and maybe they've served in the military, and out of a certain sense of compassion, the judge either reduces their sentence, or he might even waive it completely. And you can see that even in the case there, the judge is sort of weighing this responsibility that he has to uphold the law or to extend some sense of compassion or mercy. And that's what Joseph is struggling with here that Matthew presents for us. Now, something that I wanted to bring out from that is that in this case, while the pledges of troth were not actually broken, this examination of this story, that should cause us to think about the commitment of our fidelity before God in the covenant relationships that we're in. And this could be in thinking about premarital sex, or it could also be thinking about extramarital sex. It's not just limited to one application. But in the eyes of a righteous man, or in the eyes of a righteous woman, who desires to be morally pure before their covenant God, then this is no small thing for us to consider. And this was no small thing for Joseph to consider either, but we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that he has this strong inclination here to follow the law of God. And that really should be our desire as well. And so he's mulling this over in his mind. It says he considered these things, which means he took no immediate action. And with the information that he has here at this point, we know that Joseph has every right to publicly humiliate Mary. He has every right to shame his betrothed bride. And that word shame there, which could also be defined as to expose, to make an example of, to disgrace someone, it's actually only used one other time in the entire New Testament. And you can look at that later, but that's in Colossians 2:13-15. It's the only other place in all of New Testament where you see that exact word used. And so just remember in your mind then, and especially as we go through this book of Matthew, that there's a certain believed shame by the community in this conception of Jesus. Of course, we know that it's unfounded, it's unsubstantiated, but that is going to sort of hang around. And I mentioned that, I believe, week one about some of the things that the Jews said about Jesus in John chapter 8. In Colossians 2, there's a picture that Paul paints. And this is a picture about the triumph of Jesus over temporal rulers, over temporal authorities, and also over demonic rulers. And that picture that Paul's painting, he's using that picture of that victorious Roman procession that's coming back into the city, that triumphal procession. And in those triumphal procession, who's at the very back? It's the conquered foes. It's those who are in great shame at this point, and they're ones who are waiting their final blow. In many cases, they would then be executed. And so there's sort of that context of that shame here that is associated with this situation. I just want you to think also about how that birth of Christ, where it seems like his conception is beginning in great public shame, but then what happens at the end of his life? Those ending accomplishments in his death and in his resurrection, how they put to infinite shame those who killed him, those who were ready to be rid of him, and it also puts to shame that evil one who has waged war from him from the very beginning of his fall from heaven. And so this idea then of a public divorce would have informed the entire community, hey, community, Mary has been unfaithful to her betrothal. And it would have exposed her and her family to great humiliation and possibly even being stoned to death. Although that was not a common practice at this time, there was the possibility that that could happen. And so Joseph, it says, he was not willing to humiliate Mary in that way. And he was determined to try to handle this in a private way, that he wanted to quietly divorce himself, if you could use that expression, from this betrothal, which he believed had been broken. I mean, there was no other explanation that he could have reasonably had in his mind. Now, a private divorce, this is something that could be accomplished with relative stealth. A private divorce only required 2 to 3 witnesses. And so you have a private event, reduced exposure. There's only 2 or 3 other people who know. There's minimal shame. There's no public disgrace. And it also, in a certain sense, it would allow Joseph to adhere to the law of his time, and it would allow him to maintain his personal righteousness. And then, you know, as a principled man, we see him as a righteous man, and he's committed to following the righteousness of God. Of course, then how could he, in good conscience, how could he continue in wedlock with Mary? So these are all the things that are just going through Joseph's mind. Now, as Matthew's recording this for us, this dilemma that Joseph has, where he's perceiving in his mind and in his heart that Mary's been unfaithful, perhaps for the Jewish reader then, perhaps this is calling to their mind a remembrance of their unfaithfulness as a country to their covenant God, their abhorrent unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And if you were here for it, I don't know how long ago it was at this point, where do we see that most vividly in the Old Testament, but in the book of Hosea? Really vividly. And so as Joseph considered these things, as he's processing this information, he's thinking about it carefully, I would suggest then, as we know from this direct revelation that is to come, that he needed eyes to see. And just to sort of think about those eyes that he needed to see, I want to take you back to 2 Kings 6. And of course, these two stories, they're not direct parallels, but there's this idea of being given eyes to see. And so in 2 Kings 6, this is during, of course, the kingdoms are split. We've got the northern apostate kingdom, and we've got the southern kingdom of Judah. But during this time, we have the prophet Elisha. And Elisha is really helping out the king of Israel, and he's sort of letting him know every time that the Syrians are about to attack. And so the Syrians are getting really frustrated. So if you pick up in verse 11, it says, "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing," about this man of God, Elisha. "And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God," that's Elisha, is the man of God, "rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." And of course, you can spend a lot of time reading through the rest of that story. It's an amazing story of how God worked mightily in the life and the ministry of Elisha. Remember, Elisha had asked for a double portion of the power and authority that Elijah had. But that scenario of where he prays and this young man who assists him is given eyes to see things that he couldn't see before. And I'm not suggesting here in this case of Joseph that he needed eyes to see angels or all sorts of protection like that, but he just needed to truly see what God was doing here. And that's what happens then with this revelation that comes from this unnamed angel. And perhaps it was Gabriel, as Gabriel seemed to be the angel of announcing, but Matthew doesn't say that, so we're not going to say that. We're just going to call him an unnamed angel who comes to Joseph. And this dream that he has, where he receives this revelation, it sort of starts in a startling way. So that word "behold" there, that's a marker of strong emphasis. And in fact, Matthew uses that 62 times in his gospel, and it means "listen up," or "pay attention," or "check this out." You might even think of that expression. That's what he's saying here with this initial word "behold." And so Joseph's told directly here in this dream, through an angel of the Lord that Mary's conception is not because of covenant unfaithfulness, but rather a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And that expression that Matthew uses, in a dream, that occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And all 6 of those are found in the writings of Matthew. You see it in 1:20, 2:12, 2:13, 2:19, 2:22, and 27:19. So the first 5 of those 6 all deal with Joseph. And the last one deals with, if you remember, Pilate's wife. She talks about the dream that she had. In all 6 of those cases, then, the dream is related to Jesus. And it involves some type of supernatural guidance from God. And so in this dream, then, this supernatural dream that Joseph has, we see that he's strengthened. We see that he's encouraged by this angel. And we see that partially in just the way that he's addressed. He's called Joseph, son of David. Now remember, again, Matthew is portraying Joseph as Jesus' legal father. And so Joseph's eyes here, then, they're opened. Just like the servant of Elisha, his eyes are opened to the almighty hand of God. And we're going to see then that just like Mary, he believes what he's told in faith, and he does exactly as he's told to do. And so, as we think of that then, we have to remember that only Joseph received this revelation. This wasn't a revelation that came to everyone who lived in Nazareth or everyone in all of Israel. This was really only for Joseph. So Joseph knows this, Mary knows this, and no one else knows this. And that's why there's going to continue to be questions and ridicule from the people who are around Jesus as his ministry expands. And I was just thinking about, in this dream that Joseph has, we have direct revelation from God as well. We have his revelation to us through his word of who he is. His eternal plan of salvation in this divinely inspired, infallible words that he's given to us. So I would ask, do you see that there's a miraculous nature in that, in the way that God has revealed himself to us through his word? I think Steve Lawson said, if you want to hear directly from God, then just read the Bible out loud. We don't need some type of extra supernatural revelation, because everything that God has intended for us is right here in his word. And so do you read it? Do you believe it? And do you treasure it? And then, thinking about what Joseph did, do you do what God's commanded you to do? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves, not once, but every day. So the angel then, he tells Joseph, he tells him, don't be afraid. Don't fear to take Mary as your wedded wife. And this implication of what the angel is saying here is, he's not saying, I know you're really, really scared. He's saying, don't shrink back from continuing this betrothal. He's not terrified. But he is receiving this command then from this angel to stay the course. This is in the hands of the Lord. And Michael J. Wilkins, in his commentary, he says, the regal line will now be tested as Joseph is called to play a significant role in the arrival of the Davidic Messiah. And so Joseph, he's told, I don't want you to fear the consequences of what may come your way of continuing this betrothal. There's going to be a certain stigma around your name of staying in betrothed union to Mary, but I want you to do it anyway, Joseph. And of course, we know that Joseph would not physically consummate his marriage as long as Mary was pregnant, so that there'd be no way, at least no natural way, for scoffers and skeptics to explain things away to try to explain away this supernatural birth. So no, Joseph was going to be Jesus' legal guardian, but nobody would be able to say that he was also his biological father. And then lastly, in just thinking about this dream, think of the joy that Joseph experienced from this revelation. The whole time here, he's thinking that Mary has been unfaithful to him, and this angel is telling him, no, she has not. And so there's a great joy, even though Matthew doesn't record it, but there's a great joy that Joseph is experiencing. So then let's talk about, if we even can, the mystery of this conception. And both Matthew and Luke, they present this miraculous conception. They present it very basically, very simply. And of course, as we had read back in Luke 1, Mary says to the angel, when she's told this is how it's going to happen, or she's told that it's going to happen, she says, how is this going to happen? Because I am a virgin. I have been true to my oath of troth. And Gabriel's response to her, it was simple, but it was also profound. This was a promise of divine empowerment. And you could even compare that promise that Gabriel gives to her to that same promise that's given to the apostles in Acts 1:8 about that empowerment that's going to come through the promised Holy Spirit. So there's a promise of divine empowerment, and there's also a promise that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. Now this word overshadow, which is episkiazo, it's an allusion there, that overshadowing, that's an allusion by Luke back to the glory cloud. What's the glory cloud? It was that cloud that came upon the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence with Israel. And in Exodus 40:35, it says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, because the cloud settled on, that's the same word there, settled on, we could say, or covered, or overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so in this idea of overshadowing, this covering, there's an emphasis from God through this angel's words to Mary that God is coming to dwell with his people with his infinite power to save them. And then with this miraculous, this mysterious conception, think about ordinary generation of children. And we have all been ordinarily generated that propagates original sin. And we're not going to get into all the different arguments about that. You could read books on that. But original sin is propagated through ordinary generation. But this begetting of this specific child by the Holy Spirit, there's a preservation of that original sin. It preserves Christ from this original sin because he is to be holy. He is going to be set apart for God's sacred purposes. And so just think about this here. If God had created the human nature of Jesus without him being conceived and born of a human mother, we'd have a really hard time believing that Jesus was a human like we are. But then conversely, if Jesus had been brought about exactly the same way that you and I were, the ordinary union of a man and woman, then we'd have a really hard time believing that he was also divine. And so this virgin birth, and it's very illustrative for us in that it signifies that Jesus is both human and divine. And so as Matthew presents the virgin birth in a very, very simple way, He's not explaining exactly how God has done this. He's just presenting it in a very simple way. I want to read this quote by J. Knox Chamblin, and he says that, and referring to the simplicity of Matthew's message, he says that is all we need to know. Our curiosity about the exact manner of the Spirit's work is not satisfied. And I would add on to that, nor should it be. Because as we think about the incomprehensibility of God, we shouldn't be able to get our minds around him. So he says, that's all we need to know. The evangelists, and he's referring here to Matthew and also to Luke, he says, the evangelists' reticence reflects their sense of wonder before a holy and impenetrable mystery. By the Spirit's power, human life is created in Mary's womb, an act that recalls the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's activity in creation, thinking of Genesis 1:2 and also Psalm 33:6, and offers promise of new creation with the dawn of the kingdom of God, as the coming of Jesus occurs not by the will of flesh, but by the divine initiative exclusively. So God's kingdom is to be established by a divine invasion rather than through, and this is what the Jews were hoping for, but rather than through human progress and social reform. So that's a fairly lengthy quote to basically saying that we just need to accept what God did here, and we can't fully explain it. And by faith, we believe it. And so thinking about those repeated attempts of Satan to destroy Jesus, and we're going to see that directly, of course, in chapter 4, but we're also going to see it time and time again through the actions of the people that Jesus interacts with. But as we think about those, then we're getting this indication from Matthew that the Holy Spirit here, he's at work from the moment of Jesus' conception to protect him, to guide him as Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And from a Trinitarian consideration, as we get further into Matthew, it's going to be very instructive into seeing this agency of the Holy Spirit. It's going to help us to further understand who is the Holy Spirit, what is his role, and how do we know that he is a distinct person from the Father and from the Son. And some of what Matthew writes is very formative in helping us understand our Trinitarian theology. Lastly, then, let's talk about the great significance of this Son who will save his people from their sins. And Joseph's given several concrete facts from this angel. He's told that Mary's conception, it's from the Holy Spirit. He's told that this miraculous offspring would be a son. He's told that this son, capital S son, is to be called Jesus. And that he was given this name by God because he would save his people from their sins. And just something to think about there in that expression, that he will save his people from their sins. Think about those claims of God in the Old Testament. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, and my glory I give to no other. And here, though, in these words, it says he will save his people. Whose people are the Israelites? Are they not Yahweh's people? And yet here in this promise, we're hearing he will save his people. And so I'll just ask rhetorically, what does that imply then about this son? Now there's two names that are given for this son. They're not chosen by Mary and Joseph. And the first name is, of course, Jesus, and this name Jesus, this describes his office. We talked about how that comes from Joshua. And so Jesus as Savior, this is the special office that is accorded to him. And he will save his people from the guilt of sin. He will save them from the dominion of sin, the presence of sin, and the consequences, or you could say even the wages of sin. And also remember that this was not an incredibly unique name at this time. And that's probably why, even as we go further, you'll often hear him called Jesus of Nazareth. That helps kind of distinguish him from other people who were named Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And then with that idea of Joshua, you remember Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land? And there's a picture there, of course, an incomplete picture of rest. They're led into the promised land and they have rest, but it's very temporal. It's a very short-term rest. Well, this Joshua, Jesus, he's going to lead his people to eternal rest. And unlike the first Joshua, Jesus does not just merely rescue his people from physical danger, but he's going to give them victory over the spiritual evil that alienates them from God. And this name, referring back to Isaiah 43, this name Jesus also suggests that God has come to us. In Isaiah 43, it says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And perhaps this specific name also may have reminded Joseph of those words from Isaiah 25, where it says, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then very quickly, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but this other name, Emmanuel. So Jesus describes his office. Emmanuel describes his nature. As God, man, manifest in the flesh, God with us. And this gets more at this idea of the union of two natures, that divine nature, the human nature, perfect God and perfect man, and perfect man and perfect God. God with us in flesh and blood. He has our exact nature, except for sin. We'll read about his weariness, his hunger, his thirst, the times when he wept, that he groaned, that he experienced pain. And also, and we sort of talked about this, this is slightly different, but in this taking on of human flesh, the Word, as John refers to him in his gospel, capital W, the Word dwelt among us, or we could say, or he tabernacled or tented among us. There's a bit, again, of typology. There's a revelation here of Christ as being that true tabernacle in which God's glory dwells with his people. And just as Moses, just as he used, and if you were to go back and read about it, he used very plain materials on the outside of the tabernacle. It was very nondescript on the outside. But then on the inside, these precious metals, all sorts of rare materials where the divine glory would reside. And similarly, then, we see in this humble humanity of Jesus a concealing of sorts. Just like that plain outside of the tabernacle, we're going to see in this humble humanity of Jesus that it's going to be sort of like that plain exterior that conceals the unspeakable majesty of his deity. And except very briefly, that's it's almost like the curtains are peeled back at the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. And so in his divinity, we can find a strong foundation for faith and hope. In his humanity, we're going to find sweet comfort in the sufferings and trials of Jesus. And so next week, we're going to pick up on this. We're going to talk more about the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah in the final words of the angel to Joseph. But just as a final thought then, I just want to quote J.C. Ryle. He says, happy is the person who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and goodness, but rather in Jesus. And I would say in Jesus himself. And so as a final application question, are you, this night in February, are you trusting in Jesus? Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you tonight thankful. Thankful for the way that you used this just and righteous man, Joseph, to be this legal guardian of this miraculously conceived God-man, Jesus. Thank you as well for the full Word of God that we have in our hands to look, to compare, and to see the perfection across all of its pages. Take the words of your revelation to us, stamp it into our hearts, and may it produce good fruit for your kingdom, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.